Good morning. Welcome to the beginning of this vacation abbreviated week of school. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 4. Showing in this first part of the book the superiority of Christ over the angels. And angels themselves are not without a position and an authority and a glory, so much so that we have even recorded instances in the Bible of men worshiping them, falling before them as dead, and being in total awe of their glory. How much more glorious then is the Son, if the angels are made subject to Him, if they are created ministering spirits before the throne of God. I was reading in the Gospel accounts last night about how Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist, and then of course also the birth of Jesus, and he came to, I think it was in the first instance, Zacharias, the priest who was the father of John, and he said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And that's quite a statement to ponder. Here is one who stands in the presence of God. He is there before the throne of God to do the bidding of God the Father. And these angels came with such a brightness and such a heavenly realm glory that people were in awe of them. Even holy people of God, saints, would often leave in absolute amazement and awe, sometimes mixed with confusion and consternation as to exactly what was going on, because even they themselves were so little familiar with the spiritual realm and what God was trying to do. So looking then in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The angels, who, as I said, are God's ministering spirits and have been used in many of the momentous events in the history of mankind when God has been dealing dispensationally, for example, in the administration of the law. It says the law was given through the administration of angels. We read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Also, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says, talks about the law being added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Of course, the mediator referring to Moses, who stands here as a type of the Son. So this one then, so much being made, so much better than they. Being made, or the Greek is having become. Jesus has become so much better than they. Not is and always was, but has become as a result of his victory. As a result of his victory over death, Satan, and the world, and therefore the subsequent exaltation of Christ. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus prayed in John 17. And so it's the glorified Christ that has now become so much better than the angels. Because he was temporarily lower than the angels, as we shall see in just a little bit. Lower than the angels because of his suffering. Angels don't suffer. Lower than the angels because of his death. Angels don't die. But now, when as a man exalted far above them, as we shall see when we get to chapter 2, verse 9. But right now, he has become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And of course, that name is Jesus. who as the Son of God took his father's name. And he received it by inheritance because he was the Son of God. Jesus prayed in that great chapter in John 17 and verse 6, Father, I have manifested thy name, he said. And the only name he ever manifested was Jesus. And then in verse 11 in the Greek, he says, Father, glorify me with thine own name, which thou hast given me. That's what the Greek says. Glorify me with your own name, the name which you gave me. So we look then at the derivation of Jesus, and we find it to, of course, mean Yahweh, the Savior. And so he took his father's name, Yahweh. And there is no name more excellent than Yahweh. And now, Isaiah 42:8 with that, and now that name has been, Jesus is exalted above every other name. Philippians 2:9. Now see, if Jesus' name was different than his father's name, then that means Jesus' name would be higher than his own father's name, be higher than God's name. Because it says, every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. And it's been exalted above every other name. But of course, they are one and the same. Then we take his name upon us in water baptism. We become people of the name. And of course, one day he says he will write upon us his new name, Revelation 3:12. Now, NAS reads, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Pretty much the same as the King James, but it's linking very closely both clauses. He has become as much better than them. The point that it's saying is, he has become as much better than the angels as the name that he has by an inheritance has obtained is better than their name. And again, that name, Jesus, and the revelation that's in that. Verse 5, he goes on to prove this point. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The implied answer is none. There were none of the angels, not even Gabriel that stood in the presence of God, not even Michael, the ruling angel, did he ever say, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, some may be confused at the statement that's in Job in regards to this assertion, because in Job 1 verse 6 we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the context makes it clear that these sons of God doesn't refer to human men, saints, coming before the Lord, but it's talking about the angels, and Satan was among them. And so here it seems to be calling them sons of God. There it says, to which of the angels said he in any time, thou art my son. But notice the difference. It's sons of God, plural, in Job, and it's my son, singular, in Hebrews. He can use the term sons in a general, collective sense of angels, because they are creations of God. They are created spirit beings from the Father of lights that James talks about. And so in that sense, they are sons of God. But not in a sense of saying, this day have I begotten you. You are my son, singular, the son, the one and only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, and the one that I will be a father to, you will be a son, that father-son relationship which you does not have with the angels. And so there's a distinction here. No angel has ever been called the Son of God, only Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. And so that's what the distinction is. See, Jesus is the only one that occupies that unique position. We don't even occupy it except in as much as we are in him. And as we are in the Son, then he can say, you are my son and my daughter, sons of God. But without him, we would not be in that position, so we are only in it by virtue of our relationship to him. And the angels are not in that same position, ever. So, Jesus has a unique position with the Father. That's the point here. He has a father-son relationship with God. The angels don't have that. And of course, the father-son relationship shows what? Intimacy, more knowledge of the Father, more authority with the Father, and so forth, closeness. And the angels don't have that. "This day have I begotten thee" is taken from Psalms 2, verse 7, where it's prophetic of course, the birth of Christ, speaking of that day when the Son of God, who did not exist at the time that it was stated, even though it was stated, "This day have I begotten thee," as if he had just done it, still he wasn't born at that point in time. Just like God spoke to Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, back in Isaiah, 175 years or so before the man was born, and said, "Thou art Cyrus," and so on, addressed him as if he was right there. And he was not to be born for almost two centuries. And so it's that prophetic anticipation, like Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." And same thing in Psalm 2:7, "This day have I begotten thee." In the mind of God, he already was there. That is, in the foreknowledge of God. Not in actual existence or pre-existence, but in the mind of God, he was there, because God declares the end from the beginning. So at that point in time, it was proper for God to say, "This day have I begotten thee." In his mind, it was there. It was done, as good as done. And so this denies the idea of eternal generation, because there was a specific day, there was a specific point in time in which Christ was begotten. It was not eternal generation, which is a contradiction in terms anyway, but there was a day in which God overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and then that thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. He was foreknown by God, and therefore God could speak, hear of him, but he was not pre-existent, except in the mind and the heart of God. But he was foreknown, according to 1 Peter 1:20, before the world. Now it says foreordained in the King James, but the Greek is actually foreknown. And foreordained is proper once you understand that the foreknowledge of God preceded the foreordination of his coming into the world. "Who verily was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." If he was pre-existent, always existed as Jesus Christ, then how could he be foreknown? If he was eternally generated, which means he was already in existence, how can you foreknow him? To foreknow something presupposes it's not even there yet, but you know about it ahead of time, you foreknow it. But if he was always there, you couldn't foreknow him. You would just know him. Isn't that true? That's true. I don't know if anybody followed that. It was like a ship passing in the night, as far as most of your faces were concerned, but maybe your faces are just wearing a Monday morning look, and your minds are quick and sharp and right there. "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Now this was first spoken of Solomon in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, because God gave to the king David a wonderful covenant, which had to do with David's seed always sitting on the throne of Judah. And when God gave it, he said concerning David's son, that God would have a personal relationship with that man. "I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." But then he went on to say, if he sin, I will chasten him with, you know, the chastisement of men and so forth, which Solomon did. He fell away from the Lord. And again, the angels do not enjoy this father-son relationship with God. They are ministering spirits. They are not fellowshipping saints. Even though now they are in the presence of God that we are not. Even though now they have an authority and a power that they are able to exercise that we are not. Although provisionally we can. Experientially, we're not ready for that to be given to us yet. But that does not mean that they are forever and ever and ever going to be closer to God and have more power and authority. See, for a little while lower, as we shall see in chapter 2. All right, verse 6. So that was applied to Solomon in 2 Samuel. It, of course, is like many of those prophecies in the Bible. It's a double prophecy, and it has its final fulfillment in Christ. "This day have I begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he will be..." That's why Jesus was always saying, "Father, our Father which art in heaven." He had that relationship. He wasn't just the Most High God. He wasn't just Elohim or El, the Mighty One. But he was Father. He had that intimate relationship with God. Yes? 2 Sam 7:14, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is, I believe, a poor translation, because they have the word again, and they've got it modifying the entire sentence so that it's like he's saying, and this, and that, and this. And so he comes to a place here, and again, and then he makes a statement. But the again actually should be modifying the verb brings. And when he again brings the first begotten into the world. When he again brings the first begotten into the world. Not just, and again, when he brings the first begotten into the world. Because it's not referring to his birth. It's not saying when Jesus was born, angels worshipped him, because they didn't. But it's saying when he again brings the first begotten into the world. What's that? The second coming. Let all the angels of God worship him. Because then he is coming as what? Lord of lords and King of kings. They did not worship him at his first coming. Now, they did announce his coming. You go back and read the gospel account. Luke is the longest one there. You'll see that they announced the coming to the shepherds out there that were out there on the hillside of Judea. And the shepherds glorified God and praised God. And the angel said, for this day a Savior is born unto you in the house of David and so in Bethlehem. They announced his arrival, but there was no worship of him, except on the part of the wise men. But after he returns to take the kingdom of his Father, because he said at the first coming, if my kingdom of this were of this world, then would my servants fight. But his kingdom is not of this world yet. That's why he said the kingdom of God is within you. But when the kingdom is of this world, then, when he again bringeth his first begotten into the world, all the angels of God will worship. And of course, we see many second coming prophecies which talk about he shall come with all the holy angels. They're all at his authority, all at his beck and call, all at his disposal, coming in the power and glory, as he said, of his Father. Matthew 4:11. We see angels ministering to him, but not worshiping him. After his trial in the wilderness, it says the angels came and ministered unto him. And then in Luke 22:43, we see also in Gethsemane, his second great trial, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. But again, not worshiping him. First begotten, we could say firstborn. It's prototokos in the Greek. Proto, P-R-O-T-O, tokos, T-O-K-O-S. Firstborn or first begotten. Many scriptures talk about him as first begotten from the dead, firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29, Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18, for example. Also Revelation 1, 5. Verse 7. So the point of verse 6 follows right on in logical consequence to the points that Paul is making. And that is that he is higher than the angels. Why go back to an Old Testament dispensation that was administered under angels when now we have a mediator of a dispensation who was worshipped by angels? See, that's the point he's making. Verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. So now he's saying, now this is what the Bible says about angels. This is what the Old Testament says about them. They're simply ministering spirits. They're not the Son of God. They're not worshipped by other angels or anybody else. And again, I mentioned the beginning that there were examples, John in the Apocalypse, for one, of men worshiping angels and then getting rebuked for it. Because they're not God. They're not deity. They're not to be worshipped. And they said, don't worship me. I'm one of your fellow servants. Worship God. Now, your Old Testament reference here, who maketh his angel spirits and so forth, is Psalms 104 and verse 4. So angels are ministering spirits. Spirits in the... here may be possibly rendered winds. He maketh his angels winds. Because the Greek word, in fact the Hebrew word in both the Psalms and here, Ruach and Pneuma, in the Hebrew and Greek respectively, can also refer to wind or breath as well as it can to a spirit. And this would line up with the parallelism, which in line 2 is, and his ministers a flame of fire. See, this is taken from the Psalms, in which you have the idea of parallelism. God states something in one line, then he repeats it by saying it a little bit different, amplifying it, contrasting it, modifying it, adding to it or something in a second and sometimes subsequent lines, all the way up to 8 lines maximum. And so a parallelism is saying it and then saying it again, maybe a little bit different way. And so you have a parallelism here, who make his angel spirits, line 1, and his ministers a flame of fire, line 2. And so to line up with flame of fire, then to make his angels the winds would line up with that poetic description of them. I say poetic because it's not saying angels are fire any more than it's saying that angels are air or wind. They are not. But it's the point is that they have the power of God, and they can move rapidly. They are a part of God's creation, just like he controls the winds and the waves. He controls his ministering spirits before the throne of God, and they've ministered in various ways. They've been seen in the fire. The angel of the Lord was seen in the burning bush by Moses, for an example, in Sinai, and as the wind in various other ways that they have worked and done the bidding of God. Angels at Sodom and Gomorrah caused judgment by fire, fire and brimstone. But the point that we need to understand is that regardless of whether we translate this one, spirits or winds here in verse 7, that angels are spirits. As to their actual substance, they are spirit beings. They're not winds or anything else. In verse 14, that's made very clear. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And you know that can't be ministering winds, because this is not a poetical statement taken from the Psalms now, but it's just a direct teaching, a didactic statement made by the author, and he's saying they are such and such ministering spirits. Verse 8, contrast again. So his angels are ministering spirits, but under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, this is a difficult passage for some to interpret. Trinitarians use it to prove a pre-existent Christ, because the Son is called God. However, it is not one God speaking to another. It is not one person of God speaking to another person of God. That's pure polytheism, plain and simple. But it's God speaking, again, not directly, any more than it was in verse 5, where God said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, which again came from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. David saying this 800 years or 900 to 1,000 years before Christ. Christ wasn't born then. God was not directly speaking to Christ at that time. It was prophetically, anticipatively speaking of him. Same thing here then. He is speaking by prophecy, revealing the fact that God himself would be manifest in his fullness in his Son, and that therefore when you looked at the Son, you would be seeing more than a man, even you're seeing more than the Son of God, but you would be seeing God himself manifested in flesh. And that's why he could say, of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So it's not God conversing with Christ, you know, number one with number two or anything like that, but it's God giving a revelation about him as to his dual nature, that he would be both man and God. Now, this one is taken from Psalms 45:6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. O God, in this Hebrew verse, is Elohim, or Elohim. It's a plural of majesty. And this, again, would be problems in Trinitarian theology, because why would the Son or second person be referred to by the plural noun Elohim? Obviously, Elohim then is used in a singular sense as far as number is concerned, not indicative of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Otherwise, the Son himself would be a plurality of persons, because here the Son, in tying these two verses together, Psalms and Hebrews, is called God, and it's Elohim back in the Hebrew, so plural term, but referring to number two in their thinking. And so that shoots that whole idea down, that Elohim is a plural of number rather than a plural of majesty. Now, there is a manuscript question here concerning him saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And how many have taken manuscripts and translations that are in this class? Raise your hands high. Okay, that's about a... Well, taken or are taking, okay. That's a couple more. That's about a third to half. I'm going to put these manuscripts on the board. There's two different readings here. And the first one is the one which is in accord with what you have in the King James Bible. And that is by reads in manuscripts A, B, K, P, what is that? Psi, 33, and others. And they read, as you have in the King James, Greek is su ho theo. Su means of you, ho is the, and theos is God. And so you would be taking the words O God in the vocative case, which is the case of direct address. If you've taken Greek or you've taken the orientation, even you might have picked that up. And so it's thy throne, O God. He is addressing him as God, and he's saying, thy throne, O God, vocative case, is forever and ever. Now, the other reading, and this is taken by the UBS Greek text as the correct reading. They give it a C rating. C meaning there is, how do they say it? There is some doubt as to whether this is the correct reading, but they did vote it as being what they felt probably was the correct, and so that's the one they put in the text, and then they put this other one in there. Footnotes. Also, Westcott and Hort have that reading. Now, the other reading is found in P46, which is papyrus, and it's from the 2nd to 3rd centuries AD, very old, Aleph and B, two of the best, unsealed. And this one, in translation, would read, God is thy throne, or just turn it around, thy throne is God. This puts the emphasis a little bit different. God is thy throne forever and ever. And the only change here is that instead of su, in this other reading, you have the word Altu. And so, because you have Altu, ho theos is now taken as the subject of the sentence. Rather than vocative case of direct address, O God, your throne is forever and ever, God becomes the subject of the sentence. It's a predicate nominative. And so, God is thy throne, or thy throne is God forever and ever. Now, that may seem a bit awkward to state something that way. Your throne is God, or God is your throne. And that might be that's probably a point against this rendering or this reading. However, there is some scripture precedent for that type of a statement. For example, in Psalms 90, verse 1, it says, O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So here we've got that same idea. God is somebody's dwelling place. Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place. Well, it's really not any more awkward than that, then, to say that God is someone's throne, because that's a seating place or a dwelling place as well. And we have the scriptures in Revelation where it says there is no temple in the new earth except God and the Lamb are the temple. Revelation 21, 22. Then in verse 23 it says God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp thereof, in the Greek, in verse 23. Then in chapter 22, 1, it says the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne. And same thing in verse 3. And back in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said that the overcomers would rule with him, and even as he rules and is set down with his Father in his throne. 3:21. Either way you take it, it is a statement of the divinity of Christ and his oneness with the Father. But it is certainly stronger in the first reading to call him God. Of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, calling the Son God, than it is to say thy throne unto the Son, thy throne is God. Although it still would be asserting there's a oneness there, wouldn't it? Your throne is God. You are one in that throne with your Father. It would still be saying the same thing. It would not be directly addressing him as God, but would be saying your throne is God. The more commonly accepted reading is the one you have in your King James Version, and UBS and Westcott and Hort do take it, so I suppose you could say that would be the preferred reading by a nose, or by a manuscript, as the case may be. Now, also the best manuscripts read His kingdom, not thy kingdom, where it says the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The best read is the scepter of His kingdom. Not a real big point. All right, verse 9. So the point again in verse 8 to summarize, he would never say anything like that of the angels, addressing them prophetically as God, or if we take the other reading, saying that their throne is God. Even Gabriel couldn't say anything more than I stand in the presence of God, but he could not say I sit in the throne of God, you know, as God. And so showing again the superiority, the incomparable superiority of the Son over the angels. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is a continuation of the quotation from Psalms 45. This is from verse 7. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice it says, therefore God, even thy God. So it's still talking about the Son, and now it says God, your God. And of course it's obviously speaking of the man, as his humanity was anointed. That's why he's called the Messiah, from a Hebrew word meaning to anoint, or in the Greek, the Christos, the Greek equivalent, the anointed one. And he was anointed above his fellows, meaning above his other men, even John the Baptist must decrease and he must increase. All the prophets that prophesied of him, all the others that ever ministered in God's name, he was anointed above and beyond his fellows, other men. With this, Hebrews 2:11, where it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. His fellows are brethren. Now, obviously, this cannot be speaking of a second person of the Godhead, second God or second person, because then there is no co-equality. Where is the equality of the three persons if one is anointed above his fellows, and if those fellows refer to other persons in the Godhead, then one is better and bigger and greater or more anointed, somehow different than the other. Also, because there is a God over another, God, even thy God. So now one God has another one as his God. And so now what we have here is Gnosticism, which taught that there was the high God above all, and then emanating from him was a series of gods, each one under the God above him, until we came down to the God Jehovah, which was the creator of this universe, who was in relationship to the highest God, evil. Now, what a strange doctrine that is. But they taught a successive, almost infinite number of emanations from God that were lesser theoi, lesser gods, lesser deities. And that's what we're looking at, is practically Gnosticism, to believe that one God is over another God. You've got a God who's another God's God. And that's what you have if you take this to be referring to what it is usually meant to say. Also, we have another problem with that. Here we have one God anointing another God, and the God that he's anointing is anointed above his fellow gods, but it's fellows plural. So you've got God the Father anointing God the Son above his fellows plural. That means there has to be at least two others, fellows plural. So now we have four, I guess, at least, or more, not three, in the Godhead. Anointed he thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Oil, of course, points to the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God that was on the man, Christ Jesus, for his ministry. The oil of gladness is in the Greek the oil of exultant joy. The oil of exultant joy. This shows us that Jesus did have a joy. He did have a gladness, an exultant joy in his heart, because of what he knew would come about as a result of his ministry, that many would come into the kingdom of God and would therefore please the heart of his Father. And was not thought not the reason for his existence, to please the heart of his Father. He said, I do always those things which please him. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. All right, verse 10. So the point here then in verse 9 is, again, is that Jesus is above the angels in position and anointing because of his love for God and his work for God. And he's even above all other men, even above all other holy men of God, above all apostles, prophets, above all the writers of Scripture. He's anointed with the oil of exultant joy above his fellows, speaking now of him as standpoint of man. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as does a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now this is taken from, again, from the Psalms. Here we have Psalms 102. Verses 25 to 27. And it shows Jesus as to his deity, not as to his humanity, but as to his deity to be the God of all creation, who remains forever and ever and ever. It was Yahweh, Creator God, who manifested himself in his Son, Christ Jesus. So as to his deity, he was not a secondary agent in the Godhead, but he was God himself. He was Yahweh himself, manifest in the flesh, and therefore higher than anything else, any angel, any man, anything else in creation, anything else you could imagine, think of, or name. He is higher than it. As God, he was the creator, not as a second person, but as God. As man, of course, he was born in the earth at a certain point in time. Thou art the same, we read in Hebrews 13:8, toward the end of the book, similar statement, 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. So as to his deity, he is God. He's always been God. He is now God. He always will be God. He's the Alpha, or the beginning, and he's the Omega, or the ending. So God did not turn himself into a man and then die. But the deity that was in Jesus Christ was God himself, who was forever and forever and above all, the same. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the point here is, God never gave the angels a position of saying, sit on my right hand. The position of what? Honor, authority and intimacy. The angels never had and never will have that position, but the Son does. And then he shows that the angels are sent forth to minister to men, to heirs of salvation. And if Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, is anointed above all men, remember the oil of an exultant joy above his fellows, and as to his deity, if he's God himself, then why, again, he's saying to the Hebrews, go back to a dispensation that is administered by angels who are ministering to men who are under the Son of God. So again, he's showing the absolute insanity of them wanting to dump Jesus Christ and all of New Testament Christianity to go back to Judaism, a system that had waxed old and decayed, had passed away because it had been fulfilled in the new and the greater. That would be like a person wanting to go back to a horse and carriage for his transportation after cars are invented. Could you imagine trying to live in 20th century society? Now the Mennonites try it, and the Amish, and they're partially successful in it only because they've insulated themselves from the rest of society and they still live on farms. But how about if you lived in Burien? And here you go trotting along I-5, you know, at 15 miles an hour in the right-hand lane, or worse yet, in the left, with your horse and carriage. You're carrying your goods, you're on your way to the store, you know. It's no way you could do that. It would be insanity. Why give up that for the old? See, you're going to take the new. You're going to take the better. You're going to take the superior. So this is the argumentation now that the man is using point by point here. Now this is a quotation from Psalms 110 in verse 13 here. Psalms 110 verses 1 and 2, which I'll read. The Lord, this is the Psalm of David, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now David knew, and he said on his deathbed, as it's recorded somewhere in 2 Samuel, that the Spirit of the Lord was speaking through him, and that the Lord was giving him these words, and that they were prophetic. David knew that, and that they would be prophetic of one who was to come from his loins, the Davidic covenant that I referred to earlier, in its Solomonic aspects, that was found in 2 Samuel 7, of I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son, the sons of David sitting on the throne, all prophetic of Christ. And so this is prophetic of Christ. So David says, Yahweh, notice Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, God himself, said unto my Adon, and that's what the word is for Lord, the second Lord, notice it's lowercase, O-R-D now, with the capital L, showing a distinction in the Hebrew. That was the only way that the King James had devised in order to make the difference. Instead of translating it Yahweh and then Adon and so forth, they just used different capital and lowercase combinations. So A-D-O-N, which means master or Lord. And so David is prophesying of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Yahweh said unto my master, said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because Jesus Christ, the man who was born of the line of David, was also David's Lord. Because, remember, he is anointed with the oil of exultant joy above his fellows. And the Son is given all the authority of his Father, because by inheritance he has obtained a more excellent name. And so Jesus Christ is David's Lord, even as to his humanity. Even though his humanity was born from the loins of David, eventually, tribe of Judah, family of David, yet he is still his Adon. He is still his Lord. And so it's Yahweh. It's not one God talking to another God again, as it's so often interpreted to be. But it's Yahweh, God, saying unto my Adon, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Till the enemies of Jesus Christ are defeated, in other words. Now, of course, we know that Jesus, in him all the fullness of God dwelt, and so this lordship can involve his deity as well, but it's basically speaking of his humanity. Now, Jesus used this verse in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, and it totally befuddled the Pharisees. They had no way of handling it. or understanding. And it was one of those places, it was one of those times, we won't read it, but it was one of those times when they were coming against Jesus and they were, you know, they were rebuking him for trying to be something that they claimed that he wasn't. And so he used the scripture and he applied it to himself, and then he said, basically, what do you think about that? And they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know how to handle it at all. And he was showing his dual nature through it in that particular instance. Verse 14. Angels are ministering spirits. They're involved in the protection and working to bring man into salvation. Now when it says to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, there's two ways you can interpret that. NES says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And one way you could take it as well, we as saints walking with the Lord, even though we can say we are saved, yet we are yet to inherit salvation. We haven't been caught up into heaven yet. We haven't inherited it, the fullness of our inheritance yet. We only have an earnest of it in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they're sent to minister to us then, saints. But another way to take it, which would not be exclusive of this first way, but would be inclusive of it. In other words, it would include it, but it would add something else. Would be those who haven't even been saved yet, but God foreknows them. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And angels are even sent by God's bidding to minister to them who will be heirs of salvation. In other words, they haven't even received it provisionally yet, let alone experientially in heaven. And angels are sent forth to minister to them as well. I believe that second one is the true one. Obviously it involves the first one, and I think most of all the first one. We now who are loved the Lord and are saved by his blood and are walking with him, angels are ministering, sent forth to minister to us, whether we're aware of that or not, as they minister. But also pre-salvation. There is a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit through angels to help us and to bring us to a place where we can, well, where we can be saved. For example, many of us were saved as a result of people witnessing to us. Okay? Who laid it on that person's heart to go witness to you? Who anointed that person to witness to you? Who gave him the heart to witness to you? Who brought those scriptures to remembrance? Who was there to push back demons that were in your mind and heart that wanted to blind you, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would not shine into you? They say, well, it was all God and it was the Holy Spirit. Well, he uses angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to them that would be heirs of salvation? God uses angels to be doing these things, and therefore they were ministering to you and on your behalf before you were ever saved, because they could do that on the basis of God's foreknowledge. And God can tell them, Joe Blow out here is going to get saved someday unless he dies first. And the devil wants him to die first, so angel number 6942, Habib, whatever your name is, I'm sending you. God knows what his name is, of course. I forgot it already, but never could memorize them all. Never knew them all. You are going to save this man from death. I escaped death on I think probably more than one occasion before my salvation. Probably, see, one time that I remember was a good two or three years before I got saved. I was, well, you could say mountain climbing in a sort. And I should have fallen off this cliff because I was on a very narrow ledge over a rocky precipice, at least a 30, 40-foot drop over the sheer cliff onto hard rock surface with just a little waterfall, just a little tiny bit of water there. And I felt myself lose it, you know, and start going away, and there was nothing to grab onto. And then all of a sudden I found myself pushed back, and I was back up against the cliff. There was no reason for that. There was not a gust of wind. You know, I was not able to catch my balance because I had lost my balance. I was beyond that point where you can bring yourself back. Now looking, and at the time I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what had happened. I just kind of swallowed and put my heart back down where it belonged, out of my throat, and climbed down. But now I feel it was the Lord that saved me. I think demons wanted to destroy me. See, they may know something too. They may know, you know, Satan does have access to heaven, to the throne of God, and it says he's the accuser of the brethren. Well, God isn't necessarily keeping everything that he plans to do as a secret from the devil. Not necessarily. And so the devil may know too who what who and what God has plans to do and so forth. He has a certain, you know, he was an angel cherub, an anointed cherub that covers, and a certain amount of light and understanding at one time. And he may know, and he may go out to try to destroy those whom God wants to save. So these angels are ministering spirits for those that will be heirs of salvation, both before and after, I believe, their conversion. This is applicable too. So angels, but now, what is the whole point? Angels are servants. That's the whole point. But Jesus is Lord. They're there to serve on an individual basis to people who are going to inherit eternal life one day. But Jesus is the one who bought that eternal life. And as to his deity, he is the source of eternal life. He is that life. And so again, the superiority of Christ. They work for man's salvation, but they did not purchase man's salvation. They never fell. That is, as far as the angels of God, the unfallen angels go, they never fell. They don't understand, really, from a personal experiential standpoint, what it's like to sin, and therefore what it's like to be redeemed. They don't understand that. They've always walked with God. That's all they know, is the presence of God and obeying Him. What a wonderful ignorance that is that they have of sin. But so they don't know it from a experiential standpoint, but they know how to obey the Lord, and so they're set to minister for those that will be heirs of salvation. 1 Peter 1:12. In talking about this salvation and this gospel that was preached, says which things the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. The angels desire. They don't understand. Just because they're in the presence of God doesn't mean they understand all there is to know about this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and this glorification process of making man into the likeness and image of God, and this whole fall and subsequent redemption of man through the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Like Paul said over in Romans, who has known the mind of, you know, the Lord to be his counselor, and oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom, the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. They're past finding out. And so even an angel is not infinite in his knowledge and understanding. Even Gabriel or Michael, they do not know everything, and they desire to look into what is the fullness of this? What is it all going to be like one day? They don't understand it all. They're intently looking into it. The Greek there is peering over, peering and bending over and looking down intently into it. Just as if they're looking over the balconies of heaven, you know, reaching down, peering intently to see what's going on. All right, that was our last bell for today. So let's put our markers here, and we'll continue this tomorrow.